Well, I ask you once again to open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're continuing our series of messages, What to Do When Your Culture Falls Apart. And Habakkuk, last week I said, is a hard book to find. It's just 2.5 pages, and I noticed that when you got to it, you checked to see if it was 2.5 pages, so that's good. If you just go back 15 or 20 pages from the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew, you'll find your way to Habakkuk. Last week, what had happened was that Habakkuk made a complaint to God. He said, how long are we going to have such a mess in my culture? God, you need to do something about this. And God says, okay, I will. I'll send the Babylonians and they'll wipe you out. And now what's going to happen is Habakkuk's going to raise a second complaint. What? wait a minute, God. Don't do that. How can you use somebody that's worse than us to deal with us? And God's going to go, well, I can and I am and I will. And then we'll look at how Habakkuk is asked to trust the Lord in the midst of that. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 12 and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 4 this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Habakkuk 1, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Please have a seat. The question that we want to ask this morning as we begin is, what is our time? For what is going on here in Habakkuk's second complaint is he's saying, God, look at your character, and he describes that character. We'll go into it in a moment. And then he says, you're pure. How are you going to look at these traitors? You're ordaining them as a judgment. You've established them for reproof. And then he talks about mankind, all of the nations of the earth, being like the fish of the sea. And the he here is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He brings all the nations up with a hook, and he gathers them his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad, and he actually doesn't follow the true God. He worships the gods that he has manufactured. He worships and makes sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. And he, by the nations that he abuses, he lives in luxury. His food is rich. And Habakkuk asks the question, is he going to keep just on emptying his net of the nations of the world and mercilessly kill the nations forever? That's verse 17. And then Habakkuk says, I'm going to just stand and watch, see what God answers to my complaint here. And the Lord answers his complaint by saying, yes. Yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Write it down. You can take it to the bank. Write it down. Make it plain. The vision awaits an appointed time. It hastens to an end. There's no deceit in what I'm telling you. It might have some times where you're wondering, is it really going to happen? If it seems slow, wait for it, because it surely is going to come and won't delay. And then the Lord says to Habakkuk, his soul, the king of Babylon's, is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous person will live by faith. So the question is, do we live in a time similar to Habakkuk's? And as I've analyzed the Old Testament, I can think of two particular times in Judean history when what was going on is parallel with our own culture. So I'm going to submit to you two possible times and then tell you that I'm not a prophet. I'm not even the son of a prophet. So I don't know which of the two times we live in, but I am inclined toward one of them, and I'll give you reasons why I am so inclined. So the first one is our time like that of King Hezekiah? Hezekiah lived around 700 BC, and what had happened was the Assyrians had come, and they had captured all the cities of Judah, and there was only one little tiny area left. That was just the city of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had it surrounded, and Hezekiah, all he had was a prayer. He was done. The Assyrians had him surrounded. It was the 12th hour. He had nothing left. There was no more army to give. There was no way he was going to win. Sennacherib had him surrounded. He was just not going to win. All he had was a prayer. And in 2 Kings 19, that's what he did. He prayed. And this is what he prayed. He says, Lord, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, your God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see, hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. He says, God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. There at that midnight hour, Hezekiah prayed, and that's all he had was a prayer. The scripture tells us in 2 Kings 19, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. 185,000 people were killed. And when people rose in the morning, behold, as they looked out over the parapets of the wall, there were all these dead bodies. I love how the New American Standard Bible translates this. It's such a literal translation that it doesn't do justice to the pronouns. And so it says it in kind of a humorous way. It says, and when people arose the next morning, behold, they were all dead. You woke up, I'm dead. You know, that's not what it means. It means when people got up the next morning, they, the Assyrians, were all dead. Let me show you something here about Hezekiah's time. This is a little prism. It's about 15 inches tall, 5 inches around. It's in the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. Okay, so you can go and see this. I think the admission is free, so you can go and see this. It's the writing of Sennacherib about this battle that I just read you Hezekiah prayed about. Sennacherib writes on this little prism, as for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns. Taken in battle with my battering rams, I took as plunder 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, with a great number of animals, including horses and mules, donkeys, camel, oxen, sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a bird in a cage in his royal city of Jerusalem. I constructed a series of fortresses around him. I didn't allow anyone to come out of the city gates. That's what it says on Sennacherib's prison. He conveniently forgets the end of the story where 185,000 of his men died. He doesn't tell that part of the story. He doesn't tell about how he withdrew. Because kings don't tell the bad parts of their reign, do they? But it's sure there in Chicago, Sennacherib writing about his world that includes Hezekiah. Now, there was something that happened as a result of that event in 701 BC. What happened was that the people of Judah got complacent because they saw that at the midnight hour, God saved them. The theory went out among the people of Judah, God will always save us. No matter how bad it gets, we can be assured God's going to save us. So 100 years later, by the time you get to the time of Habakkuk, there was this notion among the people of Judah, yeah, things are bad. It's bad, but God saved us 100 years ago from the Assyrians. Surely he's going to do the same with the Babylonians coming against us. No problem. We can trust that no matter how far we run away from God, it's going to be fine. Jeremiah was a prophet at the same time as Habakkuk. And Jeremiah was telling the people, no, this is different. This time, your culture will die. Nebuchadnezzar will destroy Judah. So, which time is it that we are living in? Are we living in the time of Hezekiah, when God could save us at the midnight hour? Or are we living in the time of Habakkuk, where no matter what we do, the judgment is set and sealed? There were two issues that were unclear at the time of Hezekiah and also at the time of Habakkuk. Here's the question. Will God always save Judah? Will he always do it? Or will there be a time when he actually fights against Judah? There were verses on both sides. And in the time of Habakkuk, when Jeremiah was prophesying, there were other prophets that came up. They were false prophets. But they were prophets that said, oh, don't worry, guys. It's all going to be okay. You can read about one such interaction that Jeremiah had with a false prophet in Jeremiah chapter 28. The prophet's name was Hananiah. And Hananiah says, oh, guys, it's not going to be good. It's all going to be good within a couple of years. God's going to bring back all the goblets and all that stuff. He's going to restore the king. It's all going to be fine. You don't have to worry about this utter destruction stuff that Jeremiah is talking about. And Jeremiah says, amen, let it be so. He says it sarcastically. He says, but it's not going to happen. And do you know what Hananiah did? Jeremiah was walking around as an object lesson. He walked around with a wooden yoke for oxen. He walked around with it to show that Judah was going to be taken captive by the Babylonians and be under their yoke. Hananiah physically tore the yoke from off of Jeremiah and broke up the wooden yoke. Now think about the violence of how the disagreement was so profound. There were people that were on both sides of the question, and they both had verses to support themselves, right? And which one do you think grew the mega church? The prophet that says, you're toast. Babylon's conquered you. Or the prophet that said, you know, prosperity is just around the corner if you just have faith. Hananiah tears that wooden yoke off of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, you've torn off of me a wooden yoke, and the reason you've done that is that you too are in the hands of God, and what God wants to say to the people of Judah is, now you're going to have an iron yoke on you. Not a wooden yoke, an iron yoke. And then Hananiah had this prophecy spoken against him by Jeremiah. Jeremiah says about Hananiah, he says, you know what? You're a false prophet. And here's how we're going to know. Within the year, you're going to be dead. And the Bible, the last verse of Jeremiah 28 says, and in the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah died. So there was this kind of, at the time of Habakkuk, there was this debate among the prophets. Is God always going to save Judah, or will he even fight against Judah? There were verses on both sides. Now, later events proved he would not save, that he would, in fact, fight against them. So that's the first issue that's unclear. And the issue for us is God always going to save the United States of America? Will he even fight against us? Unclear. Second unclear question. If God will not always save Judah, is it too late? Is it too late for Judah? There are verses on both sides of that, right? I mean, the 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. But there are also verses that said, it's too late. You can go ahead and cry all you want, but it's over. This is a continuing issue. This is an issue for us. Is it too late for America is the question I want to ask you. And like I say, I don't know. I don't know whether we live in the time of Hezekiah or in the time of Habakkuk. But I will tell you, I am more and more inclined to say that we are living in the time of Habakkuk. And as the Declaration of Independence says, I'm quoting it now, to prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. Let me share with you 5 facts. These are 5 facts that have emerged just in the last 10 days, okay? Just in the last 10 days, here are some things that have happened that illustrate for me why we are more likely living in the time of Habakkuk than in the time of Hezekiah. Item number 1, just this week, the Supreme Court struck down restrictions on abortion in Texas. Justice Breyer, speaking for the majority, said there was no significant health-related problem that the new law helped to cure. The law was simply designed to make abortion clinics conform to the same health regulations that every other medical clinic has to submit to. But he says, we agree with the district court that the surgical center requirement, like the admitting privileges requirement, provides few, if any, health benefits for women, poses a substantial obstacle to women seeking abortions, and constitutes an undue burden on their constitutional right to do so. Justice Ginsburg, in concurring, says when a state severely limits access to safe and legal procedures, women in desperate circumstances may resort to unlicensed rogue practitioners at great risk to their health and safety. Item number 2. Just this week, Seventh Circuit Judge Richard Posner, and I believe we live in the Seventh Circuit, the federal circuit courts, he said this, quote, I see absolutely no value to a judge of spending decades, years, months, weeks, days, hours, minutes, or seconds studying the Constitution. There is no value to a judge spending even seconds studying the Constitution, the history of its enactment, its amendments, and its implementation. He continues by saying, 18th century guys, however smart, could not foresee the culture, technology, etc., of the 21st century. And he added, let's not let the dead bury the living. Just this week. Item number 3. The National Education Association, which is the union representing most of the public school teachers in the United States, will meet in Washington, D.C. just right now. They're meeting July 2nd to 7th in order to set its agenda for the coming year. There are 6 different strategies that they propose to fight what they call discrimination against LGBTQ individuals. The strategies mentioned include pushing for mixed-gender bathrooms and locker rooms, broad support for gay school clubs and the shutting down of conservative and Christian dissent, and they are specifically going after religious freedom and accommodation bills such as the ones passed in North Carolina and Mississippi. Item number 4. The California legislature is poised to pass legislation that could destroy the ability of faith-based colleges and universities to pursue their mission. Some examples of how this bill would impact faith-based institutions include they would no longer be able to require a profession of faith from their students. They would no longer be able to integrate faith throughout the teaching curriculum. They would no longer be able to require chapel attendance for students. They would no longer be able to require core units of Bible courses, and athletic teams would no longer be able to lead faith-based community service programs. The only institutions that could do that are institutions that are specifically training pastors. And if you aren't training pastors, then it's all illegal to do that. And if you're training pastors and only pastors, then you could do it. Item number 5. The U.S. Department of Defense has ruled this week to allow openly transgender persons to serve in the military effective immediately. The Pentagon on Thursday lifted its longstanding ban on transgender troops and began outlining how the military will begin allowing and paying for service members to transition medically and officially from one gender to another. Now, I just picked 5 items. There were many more this week. Many more. I picked 5 of them. But I want you to know that every 10 days, I could pick another 5. Every 10 days. The issue is not what's happened in this dramatic 10-day period. It is what happens every 10 days. And so as I ask the question, what is our time? I am inclined more and more to say that we are living in the time of Habakkuk than we are living in the time of Hezekiah. Now, just like Habakkuk, we don't like some of God's responses to evil. Habakkuk thinks that God is acting against what he believes is God's character. Here in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" He's describing God's character back to him. "God, you're from everlasting. We're your people. Therefore, we aren't going to die." Do you see that? "We shall not die." Again in verse 12, "You're my holy one. Holy ones do not do such things. Therefore, God won't do this. God, you're a rock. Your work is certain and predictable." The use of the words there in verse 12 of ordained and established further this idea of permanence in God's character. But now there's a switch to questions, and I think actually the end of verse 12 is a question. "Lord, have you ordained them," the Babylonians, "as a judgment? Have you, O rock, established them for reproof?" Question mark. "You've appointed them to execute judgment?" He says in verse 13, "Your eyes cannot see evil, so why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" In other words, he's saying, "Look, God, we may be bad, but we're not as bad as them. We're not as bad as the Babylonians. Why would you swallow us up?" In verses 14 through 16, he says, "God, you're the great creator, and you're going to let this awful ruler of Nebuchadnezzar destroy your beautiful creation of the nations so that he gets to be happy, so that he gets to praise his gods, and he gets to live in luxury?" In verse 17, he says, "Are you going to let him do this without any disruption? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" Nebuchadnezzar has many inscriptions that survive to this day, most of which praise the Babylonian god Marduk. In one inscription, he says, "I am a caretaker who brings large gifts to the great gods." And God is actually allowing him to be the instrument of his judgment? Listen, my friends, the great scary thought of any generation is not that evil men will rule and create awful failure. The great scary thought of any generation, including ours, is that evil men will rule and create awful success. So Habakkuk has raised his complaint. "You're going to send the Babylonians against us? How dare you, God? You can't do that. Your character is such that you can't do it, and you're going to let them be successful?" And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I'll take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower. I'll look out, and I'm going to wait to see what God will say to me." And God answers. God answers Habakkuk's complaining with certainty with certainty. You know, we live in a world where uncertainty is considered a virtue, where saying, I don't know, is the most mature and intellectual thing that a person can say. To say that one knows is considered by people to say that's an arrogant way of living. It's lacking in humility. And some will even tell you that it's lacking in intelligence. Oh, sure, you can say whatever's true for you is true for you, but to say that there is certain absolute truth somewhere, how arrogant and uninformed can you be to believe that? But God does not care about Michel Foucault. God does not care about postmodern philosophy. God is a person, a being, who believes in absolutes. And God says here in verse 2, he says, what I've revealed is certain. There's no wavering doubt with God. He's not arrogant. Rather, he is right. And so what does he say? Verse 2, write it down. In other words, it's as sure as a written contract. Make it plain on tablets. He said there's a timetable in verse 3, and God's the one who gets to set it. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. There's no lie to it. There's an appointed time. There's a definite conclusion that will not be obscure. There's a time where it may appear to be slow, if it seems slow. But wait, just wait, because it will surely come and be without delay. Nothing is going to come between God's plan for the nations, his plan for the ages that will bring about the white-hot worship of his Son in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Nothing will come between God's plan and its coming to pass. So there are two responses in verse 4. One is the response of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. You can respond by saying, yeah, I know better, and just shake your fist at God. Or the alternative, the end of verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous person who lives by faith. There's so much meaning to that sentence and how it's used in the New Testament that I am going to devote one entire message just to that sentence in this series. What does it mean? The righteous will live by faith. Now let me share with you some applications that we can take away from this particular portion of God's Word. First two applications have to do with our attitudes. Our attitude in the light of whether or not we are in the time of Hezekiah where God could save us at the 11th hour, or whether or not God is actually done. You know, America as we know it is over. Either way, our attitude should be not to embrace the civil religion of America. Years ago, there was when I was a boy, there were bumper stickers: "America, right or wrong." You know, I'm an American, right or wrong. Well, that's just ridiculous. That's crazy. Don't say America, right or wrong. The embracing of a civil religion like that is not in keeping with Christianity. America at the present hour is wrong, very wrong, and we must pray in all humility the prayer that Hezekiah prayed. So, first application is our attitude should not be to embrace the civil religion of America. Second application in terms of our attitude is neither should we also have the attitude of self-congratulation in smug dismay over the current state of affairs. To somehow look at our culture and go tisk, 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 and stand at a distance from it and go, yeah, that's, you know, they're just bad, they're just crazy, evil. No, we shouldn't have that attitude either. In Jeremiah 1:17, Jeremiah is told, but you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, God tells Jeremiah, go ahead and go about your business, and don't be in smug dismay in some self-congratulatory way over the great unwashed. Because if you do that, any attempt to try to talk to them about your God is going to result in them having dismay at you. Instead, dress yourself for work and be a person who really has joy from your relationship with God. Now, I recognize that it's easy for us, each of us, to live in a cultural bubble. By that I mean you only have people around you who think like you do. And you wonder sometimes. You look at that and you go, well, I can't believe that America thinks this way because everybody I know thinks this way. May I suggest, you need to get out a little more. You need to listen a little bit. You need to hear what people are thinking and saying. And to recognize that the embracing of a civil religion, that's over. But neither should we be in somehow smug detachment, self-congratulating ourselves that we're not like them somehow. No. We get dressed for work, we go, and we put Christ on display wherever we go, in all joy. So is America over? We must pray as though we are in Hezekiah's time, Lord, save us. But we must also trust God, even if we are living in Habakkuk's time. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 27 and 28 says, "The house of Israel will be shamed who say to a tree, 'You're my father,' to a stone, 'You gave me birth,' for they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they'll say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah." In other words, there comes a time when God says, enough's enough. I will not hear a prayer, save us. I will not. So what do we do? Well, whether or not America is over, here's what we do. We find the same world as Habakkuk's. We have leaders who not only ignore God, they hate him. The world is creaking. Natural disasters like wildfires in the West, to algae blooms in Florida, to floods in West Virginia, to paraphrase Woody Guthrie, from California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, God is sending signs to you and me. We're spending more than we make, and other people's money is running out. 4 out of 10 babies are born out of wedlock. 1 out of 3 babies in the womb of an American mother is killed by an abortion, making a mother's womb the most dangerous place in America. We find external enemies making nuclear threats against us, and the response by our political leaders is to chastise us for daring to call our Islamic enemies an enemy. But of gravest concern is that America, of all the countries of the world, is becoming more hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ than any. We cry out to God, and he's silent. We cry out to God, and it appears that his judgment is that we will be judged by a people more evil and perverse than we are. And then there are the personal questions of unanswered prayer. What do we do when we pray and we do not get an answer? Or the answer is a surprising and terrible one, like Habakkuk received. It is at these moments that we know what we really believe and in whom we truly place our trust. My brothers and sisters, look to Christ. If it all crumbles, look to Christ. Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, "Oh, there are some of you members of our churches who are living, but what are you living for? Surely you are not living to get money. That's the worldling's object. Are you living merely to please yourselves? Why, that is but the beast's delight. Oh, how few there are of the members of our churches who really live for God with all their might. Do we give to God as much as we give to our own pleasures? Do we give Christ's service as much time as we give to our trifling amusements? Why, we have professional men of education, men of excellent training and ability, who when they once get into a church feel like they could be very active anywhere else, but as Christians, they have nothing to do. They can be energetic in many events, but in church, they give their name, but their energies are dormant. Oh, my dear hearers, you who love the Savior, when we shall come before Christ in heaven, if there can be a regret, it will be that we did not do more for Christ while we were here. I think as we fall down before His feet and worship Him, if we could know a sorrow, it would be because we did not bring Him more jewels for His crown, did not seek more to feed the hungry or to clothe the naked, did not give more to His cause, did not labor more that the lost sheep might be restored. Live while you live, while it's called today. Work, for the night is coming when no one can work. And then he adds this, and this is, man, this gets to me every time I read it. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That's what we do, whether or not America is over. Last thing I'll share with you by way of application is to live like you are on the North Yungas Road. Live like you are on the North Yungas Road. As many of you know, Carol and I lived for 4 years in the country of Bolivia. In Bolivia, there is a road that is called the most dangerous road in the world, and I believe it. Show you a couple of pictures here of the North Yungas Road. Now, Carol and I had occasion to go on this road several times. It's a two-way road at the time. It's been closed to traffic since 2006, but at the time it was like this. There are several things that I can tell you about it. I did a funeral for a six-year-old boy in our church who died on this road. The cousin of our church secretary was on this road one night, and she opened the door to go to the bathroom, and she stepped off into the abyss. Her body never recovered. It's active waterfalls, so that means the road washes out at any moment. You know, you never know when the road might just give way and you're gone. And it's like this for about 30 miles. It takes about 5 hours to travel 28 miles on this road. When you go on this road, there's some things that happen to you emotionally. At first, you're on the road and you go, wow, this is beautiful. And you're like, whew, this is scary. I should tell you, there was a friend of mine who was a missionary who took this road quite often. He drove a Volkswagen Beetle on this road. And he had some friends send him from the United States a semi-tractor horn to install on his Volkswagen so that on the blind curves he'd be burr, burr, and around the corner came this little Volkswagen Beetle. But there's some things that happen to you on this road emotionally. First you're like, oh, it's beautiful. Ah, it's scary. And then, I'm going to die! And then the last emotion is a calm. I am dead. I am. I will not survive this. I know it with 100% certainty. I am dead. Okay? And may I submit to you that that's how Christians need to live in our culture. We need to live as though we're on the North Yungas Road. I'm dead. You remember what Esther said when she went before the king? If I die, I die. What is it that Paul said in Colossians chapter 3? Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Live like you are on the North Yungas Road. Heavenly Father, we don't know whether America's over or not. You may save us at the 11th hour. We earnestly pray for it. We pray for revival of your church. We pray for a revival of your truth and even an honoring of your name and an openness to the gospel. We do earnestly pray for that. But if not, if we are indeed living in the days of Habakkuk, help us to have the right attitude, not of smug dismay looking down at other people. Certainly that we would not have the attitude of embracing a civil religion which no longer exists. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to give all we can, and as we look at people, see them as people who desperately need the Savior, and may it be true that we would grab our arms around their knees, imploring them to be reconciled to God through Christ. Help us to live like we are on the North Yungas Road. We are already dead. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never had that joy and freedom of knowing that they have died to self and now live for God, I pray that right now they would say to you, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I turn from my sin to you, and I trust you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sin by your death at the cross to pay for my sin. And you were buried, and I believe you rose again from the dead, and you're coming again to rule and reign. I believe it. I embrace it. I want to be a member of your kingdom. Lord, help us to give up our small ambitions and our tiny toys and our worthless pleasures for the greatest treasure and the greatest pleasure and the joy of all joys, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is in his matchless name we pray. Amen.